patient stands. Now, what kind of building has God got with a firm foundation? Would be the picture of the church as God's temple, wouldn't it? God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, a seal on a foundation, has anybody got a different rendering? Anybody got the rendering inscription there? I think that's a good translation for the word. On the foundation of the church, there is this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, if they have to emphasize that the Lord knows those who are his, what might that imply about us? We might not be so sure. But the Lord, who can look into the hearts, he knows who his people are, and we often do not. And that is why the church is pronounced among Lutherans invisible. Now, how did this get into the Lutheran church, that the church is invisible? The ancient church said the church is one, it is holy, it is Catholic, and it is apostolic. And the concept of the church as being invisible came in with the Reformation. But if you think that Luther dropped the idea that the church is invisible right and left and always rubbed it under Catholic noses, you haven't read Luther. A great Luther scholar in Germany tested just this thing, and he found three instances in which Luther said in his writings that the church is invisible. But when you go into the Lutheran dogmaticians and into the writings in the Missouri Synod, then you find it right and left. This goes to show again what happens in the church. An idea is put forward, perhaps gently, and then there comes a time when that idea is pushed with might and main. And when you push an idea that is correct in itself, as this one surely is, but you start overusing it, what happens? Maybe something gets out of kilter. Now, the Lord is having you called by a visible church, by a local congregation, and that's where your work is going to be. That's also where your salary is to be paid, and you must work with the visible church. Will you sometimes have doubt about the genuineness of the Christianity of someone? Yes. Now, what do you do then? I'll tell you what one graduate of ours did, and after I tell you what I did, what he did, I'll also have to tell you what they did to him. After he had been there a few weeks, he had already separated the sheep from the goats, and on one Sunday afternoon, he took them all the way through Matthew 18. He admonished them, and when they didn't accept the admonition, he admonished them with two more with the elders, and when they didn't accept them, he declared them all heathen men and publicans. In one Sunday afternoon, after he'd been there a few weeks. And what are you supposed they did to him? Well, they had to get rid of him, because that wasn't what the church of our Lord needed. If you get a congregation where you are wondering whether some are genuine Christians, what can you do to help them?
Preach the word. Please.
Preach the word, preach the law, and preach the gospel. Only the means of grace can make them Christians. And sometimes you find out that someone of whom you thought he or she was not a Christian
later on blossom out and you lose your doubts. And sometimes those whom you thought were the foremost disappoint you the most. Therefore, while we say the church is invisible, it's God's business to deal with the invisible church. He knows them that are his. But we deal with the visible church, and we deal with it according to the word. Now, it's open for discussion.
Is there nothing more to be said? Yes.
Yeah, I thought that had just struck me on the translation from the 2 Timothy passage. 2 Timothy 2:19. I've heard some of the newer translations say the right hand-like, but it would be a little bit better to say dividing, because the root comes from
tamal. Yeah, cutting is really the idea.
Yeah. Hebrews 4:12 that way, where it cuts.
Yes. Yet that is why some of the fathers got the idea that it speaks about the proper distinction between law and gospel. And I would like to say that is a very good application of this passage, but probably not the only application. Now, when you cut the word of truth, you know, at table, you cut the food, the meat, and the bread, in order that it may be distributed to the people. The idea is that the minister handles the word of truth correctly, and that he hands it out to the congregation correctly, and that surely looks very largely to your preaching.
Well, we have to handle the word of truth rightly. Anything else?
Otherwise, let's look at what the ancient church did here and what it formulated in the Nicene Creed. We want to talk now about, I believe, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. All Christians belong to the church. How much does that leave? How many does that leave for a second church? Just aren't any. And the church is one, but when you speak about the church being one, are you speaking about the visible church or the invisible church? See, I can't get along without the concept of invisible church. Then we are speaking about the invisible church, are we not? Now, has it something to say to the visible church? Let me ask first of all, ought also the visible church to be one? Just proceed theoretically from step to step and watch out that you don't step into any puddles beside the road. The Lord Jesus prayed that the church might, that the disciples might all be one. And when he prophesied the coming of his church, he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's always one. And he warned against division. And I have Ephesians 5, verse 25 here. Today I would not have put that at the head, but let's look at it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Doesn't talk about churches. He talks about the church as being one. And in John 10:16, the Lord Jesus says he has other sheep which are not of this fold, and them he must get, that there may be one fold and one shepherd. I'm sure he is talking there about the Gentiles. who were to come into the church. Now, all that gives us a picture of the church as being one. And the question is, has that anything to say to the visible church about the way it ought to behave itself? I'm sort of addressing the question to the class. I think if we try to run away from that question, we're not doing right. Now I'd like to get you to a passage that I did not note down here, but which is very, very important. Will you look up Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at the first verse? Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The Ephesians are to lead a life worthy of the Christian calling. And then he tells us how you do that. With all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Now, these are all virtues that we have by nature, are they not? Lowliness, meekness, patience, and forbearing one another. I guess he's asking something pretty hard, something that goes very much against the grain. Also, in our society, have you ever heard anybody urging you to be sort of proud and ambitious and push ahead? Yes. It's not exactly the way St. Paul has it here. And then he tells us why we have to be this way. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The church should be, the Christian should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, is Spirit capitalized or with a lowercase s in your Bibles? Generally capitalized, and the Holy Spirit is understood. You can understand it of the human spirit that we should be one in spirit, and it would not be heretical. But most don't go along with that. The Christians should be eager to maintain the unity of spirit in the bond of peace, tied together peaceably. And in order to be that, we have to be lowly and meek, patient, forbearing one another. We've got to learn a lot of things which we don't know by nature. And then he gives us the reason why it ought to be that way. There is one body, namely the church, the body of Christ. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is in all Christians, because no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, namely the hope of eternal life. You know, some folks who are not eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, but are very much down on others and are very proud, have the idea that either those that are not like we are, of our particular persuasion, will not be saved. Like one Baptist lady said, when somebody says, there will be not many in heaven, and she responded, and those that are there will be Baptists. Well, now, do any Lutherans have ideas like that? Never met them. But I know Lutherans who have. And I know some people who have made some very snide remarks about Missouri Synod Lutherans on that. There was the story that there had been a lot of new arrivals in heaven, and one group was very close to the throne of God, and some of the others were farther away and didn't like it too well, And so they asked St. Peter why that particular group was so close. He says, those are Missouri Synod Lutherans. They need watching. Well, it is not a joke you want to tell in the pulpit. But it is something that tells us how some folks look at us and accuse us of not being lowly and meek, patient, forbearing one another in love, and so forth. So we all share the hope of eternal life. One Lord, all Christians say they worship that one Lord. One faith, the Christian faith, as it is expressed above all things in the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, one baptism, as the Nicene Creed says, one baptism for the remission of sins, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. Now, if you want to take an example from physics, what is St. Paul trying to do? Isn't he trying to make us all look inward at the things that tie Christians together? Now, if anybody is minded to divide the church, what does he look at? To the periphery, where he can find something with on which he can charge the other person. Now, I guess what I'm trying to say is that St. Paul asks us to cultivate a spirit of humility and meekness, standing on the Christian foundation, and try to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But when he tells them to endeavor to do it, what is he also telling them? Isn't he telling them there is danger that it'll be lost? And that there are those who will not endeavor to do it, and that is the situation in the church. Now, the ancient church, in formulating the Nicene Creed along about 325 AD, stressed the unity, the oneness of the church, and that was not a new idea. It was there in the teaching of Christ. It was there in the teaching of Paul, and you can follow all the church fathers up to Nicaea, and they all stressed this, but all of them had trouble with the church trying to break apart. Let's think about these things and try to live and think and work as St. Paul tells us that we want to. I'm going to go to the hospital.
Yeah, just program you mentioned, not really, but we sat after I went off from the Nicket, the church, and that church was in our community.
Peter and Bob and them. Yeah.